I'd like to start reading here in Exodus chapter 12, breaking in verse 7. This is the what God is saying to Moses and Aaron just before the final plague. Pharaoh has been approached numerous times. Egypt has had plagues, numerous plagues. Pharaoh's heart has hardened these many times. And now God is speaking to Moses and Aaron these words. This is before the final plague. Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. And they shall take the blood, strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. His head with his legs and with the putrescence thereof, ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. I'd just like to skip ahead as well and read from verses 21 to 23 as well. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And so before the final plague, the children of Israel got very specific instructions, which included that they take a lamb and take the blood of that lamb, and they were supposed to smear that on the lintel and on the two side posts of their house, and they were supposed to stay inside of their house that night. They were not supposed to wander out. That the doorposts were supposed to have that blood on there, and they were supposed to be staying inside of the house. Now, we could imagine if some of them would have trifled with the Word of God and decided, well, we'll just make sure we're inside of our houses. God has preserved us thus far. We won't bother with any lambs. I think what would have happened, the destroyer would have come, and he would have smitten the firstborn in that house. Or likewise, if one of them would have had the blood of the lamb there applied to their doorposts and decided to wander out and venture out of their house that night and not being inside, we could only imagine what would have happened to that household. And so when the angel of the Lord came that night through the land of Egypt, and he found that sign of the blood on the doorposts, he would pass by that house. And God said to them, to the children of Israel, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Israelites then had great rejoicing the next morning when they were delivered and spared. And they became free from Egypt and they left. And they started a feast to commemorate this Passover. This, when God saw the blood, he passed over them, and they called it the Passover. From that day forward, they celebrated the Passover feast because of that because of that time when the destroyer passed over them because of the blood of that lamb that was on their doorposts. There's another lamb that was slain years later at that Passover feast. Years later, in the time when they were celebrating that Passover feast, there was another lamb that was slain. This lamb was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And his blood was shed there on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. In John 3, verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish." Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this Passover lamb was slain. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe this morning that when God sees that blood, when God sees that blood of Jesus Christ in our life, we believe this morning that when God sees that blood of Jesus Christ on our hearts, that he will pass over us. And what a wonderful thought that is, that we have the anticipation of being before the great throne on the judgment day, and there being the blood of Christ applied to our life and the blood of Christ applied to our hearts, and hearing that same truth being true to us, when God sees the blood, he will pass over us. Roland Kaufman once told this story years ago. Some of us might be familiar with this story of a passenger train. This passenger train was loaded with passengers, and as this train was going through a tunnel, the motor quit and the train stopped inside that tunnel. The conductor remembered that according to schedule, a freight train was coming behind him, and so he quickly sent a crew member to run back out of the tunnel so that he could warn that freight train, "There's a train that's stuck in the tunnel, stop." And so this crew member ran out to warn this freight train, and he had enough time to get out there. And as the freight train came, he waved his flag, and to his horror, the freight train only slowed down but didn't stop. And it went into the tunnel, and there was a terrible accident, and I think there were lives lost there. And at court, they were trying to sort all these things out, and the crew member insisted, "I waved my flag. I don't understand why the freight train did not stop. I waved my flag." And then he was asked to produce the flag that he waved, and so he produced this flag. And they saw that his flag was a faded flag. It was shining more yellow than red. And yellow meant slow down. Red meant stop. And white meant all is well. And his flag had faded to the point where it was shining more yellow than red. And so he had waved that flag, and it only slowed down the freight train and didn't stop the freight train. Roman asked this question: what color is the flag that we're waving? And I think that's a good question for us to ask this morning. Is it as bright red as the day that our sins were washed away, we were born again? Has it faded? Is there blood this morning on the doorposts of our hearts? Is there blood this morning on the doorposts of our hearts? I'd like to draw an illustration on the board. Is this one of the good markers, Caleb? It's not the one that writes white. So here we have a pickup truck, and here we have a trailer, and we are going to load up this trailer well. We're just going to put a good load on it. It's no use running a pickup truck and a trailer without a load on it. We want a lot of good cargo on this trailer so that our load will pay itself. And so we have a road here. And we're going to try to get this precious cargo to its destination. I believe this morning that in God's kingdom, there's much work to do. There's a lot of work that we have to that the kingdom needs. We need laborers in God's kingdom. There's much to do. And I would just liken the work that God has given us to do and the responsibilities that we have and all that pertains to the Christian life that God is wanting for us to do to this load here. And I think it's good to have a load, and I think it's very good that there's some things that Christians must do and should be doing, and it's good that we live a life with purpose and that our life is filled with lots of things to do for the Lord and lots of purpose. But there's one thing that this load is going to need. This load is going to need some power. And unless we have some power attached to this load, there's no way we're going to be able to bring this load, as precious as this cargo is. There's not going to be any way that we can bring this load to its destination unless we have a power source attached to the load. I believe this morning that the kingdom work needs power, and we cannot build God's kingdom in the flesh. We don't have that power in our flesh and in our own self. We can't do that. The Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful and a high standard, but I don't believe the Sermon on the Mount was meant for people to live that are not born again, that do not have God's Holy Spirit living and working through them. The Sermon on the Mount was meant to be lived out as God lives His life within us by the power of God. There's a short verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We're all very familiar with that verse. I'm sure we are. I would just like to point out this verse. We love Him because He, God, first loved us. And I just like to underline that word first. We love Him because He first loved us. We need God's power in our personal life, in our homes. We need God's power in our churches. We need God's power to fight the enemy. We're no match for the enemy. God has made that power available to us. That power has been made available, but it happens in the Christian life. Sometimes what happens is the truck goes behind the load, and the load comes first, and the truck is behind it. We switch the two. And the power is sort of behind the load, and the load comes first. We love God because God loved us first. And when we receive God's love, there is power in God's love. And when we receive that love, there is power that we can have then in our lives to work for God and to love God back. We love because God loved us first. And I would just like to this morning make sure that we keep the power attached to the load, and that we keep the truck in front of the load and not behind the load. We love God because God loved us first. We love Him because He loved us first. If I could give a title this morning to the message, I would title it this way: power of God's love. The power of God's love. I was thrilled when we were singing that song this morning, and Kevin commented on that verse, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. Ponder anew this morning what the Almighty could do if He with His love could befriend you. And I wonder if we would have more power in our life to do the works of God if we would more firmly believe and receive and see and perceive from our hearts the tremendous love that God has towards us and has shown towards us. I'd just like this morning to look at two accounts from the Word of God, and I'd like to draw from these two accounts the power of love at work. Let's begin with Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'll start reading in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Here we have Jesus being invited for a meal at the Pharisee's house. And this sinner woman hears of it, that Jesus is at the Pharisee's house. And this woman invites herself, and she comes, and she brings an alabaster box. And we find her weeping at Jesus' feet. And we find her wiping with the hairs, and as her tears fall upon on Jesus' feet, she wipes his feet with the hairs of her head and kisses his feet. And then she takes the alabaster box and she breaks that expensive ointment and anoints his feet. A very costly display of love that she gave for him there. I've heard different people say their estimations of how much that ointment was worth. I've heard a year's wage or more than a year's wage. There was sacrifice in what she was doing here. It cost her. There were tears that were coming from her eyes. We can only assume why she was weeping. Could it be because of her sin? We do not know. And Simon thinks to himself in verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And so Simon the Pharisee watches this display of love that the woman is showing to Christ. And he is thinking within himself, if this man was a prophet, and what manner, if he would have known what manner of woman this is, he would have known what manner of woman this is that's touching him. And the picture that we get here, Simon is obviously looking down on this woman. And he's thinking, if Jesus were a prophet, he would not allow this woman to touch him, for she's a sinner. I'd like to ask the question this morning. Would Simon have had more right to touch that woman than the woman, touch Jesus than the woman? They both had dirty hands, didn't they? If Simon perchance had sinned less and this woman had sinned more, they both had dirty hands. Does that mean that Simon has more right to touch Jesus than the woman? Do we have more right this morning to touch Jesus than this woman? We've all sinned, haven't we? All of us. But it seems like this woman here is realizing her sin. It seems like this woman here is recognizing her need. I'm not sure that it's so clear for Simon if he's realizing his need, but it seems like this woman is realizing her need. And I think another good question would be this morning, who's better off? Who's better off? Is Simon better off if he has sinned less? Or is this woman better off who has sinned more? But she is realizing all of what she's done, and she's recognizing how much of a sinner she is, and the tears are coming from her eyes, and she is there at the feet of Jesus. Who's better off? I think we'd all agree that it's the sinner woman who's better off than Simon. And Jesus, he saw all this happening, and he must have read Simon's mind. We'll continue reading here in verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And here's what Jesus responds to Simon. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. And when we read this word creditor, that could mean a bank or somebody that loaned money to some people. And as soon as this money is lent to some people, those people are debtors to pay back the debt or the money that was loaned to them. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And so Jesus lays that out in front of Simon. He says, okay, there's this creditor that borrowed money out, and to the first person, he borrowed out 500 pence, and to the other, he borrowed out 50 pence. But both of them had nothing to pay. It's not that they had not enough to pay their debt. They had nothing to pay towards their debt. And so this debtor frankly forgave them both, gave them both a clear slate. And then he asked, which one will love the debtor the most? I think we can take some parallels for us as well here this morning. Wasn't that how it was for us? We found ourselves all in a position where before a holy God, we have found that we are debtors. We have found before a holy God that we are wanting. And we have found that there's not one penny that we can pay towards that debt that we have towards God. Now, some might have 500 pence and some might have 50 pence, but every one of us have found ourselves in a place where we find ourselves as debtor before God with zero to pay towards that debt. It's like the song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. When it comes to God and our sin, none of us have anything to pay towards our debt. And the creditor forgave them both, and both of them got a clear slate. Both of them needed mercy. Both of them needed help. Both were spared. Both got a clean slate. And Jesus asked Simon, which one will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. I've heard it said that in that culture, in their that was part of hospitality. When they had guests, they would wash their feet. And he said unto he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. I entered into your house, Simon. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, and I think that was also how the hospitality. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time that I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And the question could be asked, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The question could be asked, which one of us here this morning has been forgiven the most? Which one of us has been forgiven the most? He that has been forgiven little, the same loveth little. I wonder if the point here is he who realizes his need the most. I wonder if this is the point. Jesus said that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous to repent, but the sinners to repentance. I don't think that it's healthy for a Christian to ever come to a place where we think that we are pretty good, where we think that we are pretty polished, and we have arrived at some plateau, and we can start looking down on sinners. I don't think that is healthy. I think that is a warning sign. If we ever as Christians come to a place where we think we have arrived on some plateau, we are pretty good, we don't need the mercy of God, and we can sort of find ourselves looking down on others, I think that's a danger sign. The Apostle Paul, we would all agree, would be a man that loved much. We would all agree that Paul had a heavy load that he pulled along with his trailer. And I believe that underlying Paul's strength and everything that Paul went through was a love for God. And it seems to me that Paul realized his state and his need very well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says these words, and this is nearing the end of his life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is what Paul would have said nearing the end of his in 1 Timothy, nearing the end of his life. This was not in the beginning of his journey. This was more closer towards the end of his journey. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul loved much. I believe Paul realized his need much. I believe Paul had been forgiven much because he realized his need for the physician, and that brought him into a place where he loved much. Do we love much this morning? Jesus said, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The Apostle Paul, we believe, stayed in the humble place before God. He didn't become lifted up. He didn't come to a place where he thought he was a pretty holy man. He stayed in a humble place. We have the parable in the Bible of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee came and he said, I thank God that I'm not like this Pharisee. I do this and I do that. And he had his list of all the things that he does. I thank God I'm not like this Pharisee. And he looked down on this Pharisee and despised him. The Pharisee came and he had this attitude. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He would not so much as look up towards heaven, but smote upon his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man, this publican is going to go home to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all came in through the same gate, the same way. We all need God's mercy, and we all still need God's grace continually. God is near to those that see their need. God is near to those of a humble and of a contrite heart. God is near to those who look for His mercy. And God is rich in mercy when we need His mercy. God is near to those who look for His mercy. And God is rich in mercy when we need His mercy. I just like to read the last few verses here. Verse 48, and He said unto her, this is Jesus speaking to the sinner woman, thy sins are forgiven. What sweeter words are there coming from the mouth of Jesus than those words from Christ Himself? Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with Him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And He said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. I'd like to look at another account. This one is in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Some of you might remember me having shared this account not too long ago in an opening. Exodus chapter 21. This is the Old Testament law about servants, bond servants. Sometimes in difficult times, people would be sold. Especially in Bible times, we had servants and slavery. Would be sold as slaves, like the widow's sons, her husband died with a debt, and the creditor came and he wanted her sons as slaves as a payment for that debt. Sometimes that would happen. Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt. A slave was sold. He was not a wage earner. He was not somebody that earned a wage, an hourly wage, or any kind of a wage. The whole slave was a sold human being, and everything that he accomplished was to the profit of the master. Slave was sold. And God had a law in place here for slaves. We're going to read that here in Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gave him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, the law that they had in place for servants, 6 years this servant was to serve. And in the seventh, he shall go out free. And so after 7 years, this servant had a difficult decision to make. If he wanted to go free, he was free to go. Free for nothing. He had his own life ahead of him. He has served 6 years. They were not allowed to hold their servants longer than that. But in the seventh year, he shall go out free. But the slaves in those times had a choice to make. If they wanted to stay with their master, if these slaves wanted, if he'd say in his heart, I love my master and my wife. I love the life here. My master has been so good to me and so kind to me. I don't want to go out free. I want to stay here and keep on living the way that I've been living here. I've had it so good. Then the slave had a very difficult decision to make. This servant was to then say that, I love my master, I will not go free. And then to seal that, they were supposed to go to the judges and make that, I guess, that statement in public. And he was supposed to put his ear up against the doorpost, and they took an awl, which would be a sharp like a nail almost, and they punctured the ear through and made a mark on his flesh. And that mark would be with him for life, and that servant had no more option to go free. 7 years later, he would still be a servant, and 14 years later, he would still be a servant, and the rest of his life, he would then be bound to his master. He had no more choice to ever go free once he backed up his ear to that doorpost. He had no more option to ever be loosed from his servanthood. This decision would be binding. It was no small decision, and it would affect the rest of his life. It would make a mark and leave a mark on his flesh for all to see. And he would be a servant all of his days. The story is told in the time when Americans were slave traders. America in those days somewhat ran their economy on slave labor. They would have cotton plantations and other work. And to run this work or their cotton plantations or whatever they had, the economy depended on slaves. And so the masters of these plantations or the people in charge would go to the auctions, and they would literally buy slaves like cattle at the auctions and bring them home like we would bring home a tractor so that they could be profited by these slaves. These slaves would not be paid a wage, but they would work under whip and cruelty as possessions of that master. In one particular auction, there was a young man that came, and this young man had survived the ship from Africa. He was young and strong and healthy, perhaps above the rest. And people would check his muscles and feel his teeth like cattle to see how much profit they could get from him. And the bidding quickly went higher and higher for this particular young man, $100, $200, and this was in a day when $100 would have been a lot of money. And the young man shrank back at the price that was being bidded. His new owner would surely drive him hard to get his return, and the gavel fell, and the young man was sold for around $2,500, a high price. And the young man peered into the crowd to see who was going to be his new master. And out of the crowd comes a kind-faced man with a wide-brimmed hat who warmly smiles at the young man. And he looked at the young man and he said to him, "Young man, I've bought you so that I can set you free." And that young man looked up back into that kind face and he said, "Massa, I'll serve you as long as I live." Now we too here this morning have been slaves to sin under a heavy taskmaster. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible also teaches us that we have been bought for a high price. And it's not $100 or $1,000 or $1,000,000 that we've been bought for. Or $1 trillion or $10 trillion. There's a higher price that has been paid for each soul here than all the value that is in the world. The Bible teaches us that we've been bought not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And not just a few drops from Jesus' fingers to purchase us. That blood means that God was in Christ. The God who holds the stars in place, the God who was there in the beginning, in creation, God was in Christ. He humbled himself. He left heaven and he took upon him the form of a man, even the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the blood of Christ speaks of Christ there as he was hanging on the cross and his lifeblood flowed from him and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he died. The one who created us, the one who created the world, died. The one who created us is hanging on a cross, bearing the sin upon him,
and crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
The precious blood of Jesus was the creator buying his creation with his own lifeblood. As the song goes, our souls at his soul's price to gain. And no, it's not the heart of God. He didn't pay that high price so that he can drive us. He didn't pay that high price so that he can own us like a slave. And he can demand and squeeze all the worth out of us that he can. We can never repay God for that price that he paid. We can never even begin to pay God back for the high price of God himself leaving glory and offering himself an offering on the cross. We cannot begin to repay God. He didn't buy us so that he can drive us. He paid that price to set us free. And not only did he set us free, I think it would have been wonderful if God would have paid that price to set us free from the penalty and set us free from the debt that we owed. But the Bible also talks about the love of God towards us. Behold the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. I think it would have been wonderful if God would have just forgiven us and reconciled us and taken away the judgment that is coming to all sinners. But the Bible says that God does more than that. He adopted us into his very family through adoption, and we may boldly call ourselves this morning the children of God, and we may boldly pray to him and call him Abba Father. And I think that would have been enough, that God took the sin away and the sting of sin away and the penalty and the judgment and adopted us into his family and called us his father. But the Bible also says that he has given us and made us to be partakers of his divine nature. Now, we have a difficult time doing that. We can maybe perhaps adopt somebody from into our family and find somebody, that a child perhaps that is available to be adopted, and bring them into our family. We can maybe even give them our surname. We can perhaps treat them like all of the rest of our family, as if they were equals in our family. But we cannot put our very nature into that adopted child. That child is going to be whatever his parents' nature was, and whatever the blood that came, that's how this child is going to have to come. But Christ not only adopted us, God, he gave us brought us into a place where we are partakers of his divine nature. The Bible says that not only did God in his love give us to be family with God, partakers of his divine nature, but we are co-laborers together with Christ and joint heirs to the kingdom of God. Now, I cannot wrap my head quite around everything what that means, to be a co-laborer together with Christ and a joint heir together with Christ. But it seems to me that the kingdom of God is not something that's God's kingdom and it's his, but we get to work in a kingdom together that we're owning together with Christ and with God, and we are joint heirs to this kingdom together with Christ. And so if my boss would hire me and I work for Gold Seal Exteriors, that's his company, and I'm a laborer for his company. But if he would hire me as a owner of this company, I would have a totally a different approach to how I represent this company and how I work for this country or for this company, because I have become a joint heir or an owner together with him and a co-laborer in that way, joint heirs with Christ. Again, I don't know if I can wrap my head around everything that's here, what that means to be a joint heir with Christ, but that's what the Bible says. Behold the manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. When we truly see what we deserved and what God could have done with us, and when we see how kindly and mercifully God has dealt with us, when we truly see the high price that God in his love has paid for us, it has a way, if we from our hearts are going to see and perceive the love of God, what he has all done for us, what he could have done to us,
what he could have, how he could have dealt with us, and how he did deal with us. When we see that, what happens is it makes us want to back our ear onto the doorpost. It makes us want to put our ear up and say, I don't want to serve anyone else. I don't want to labor for anyone else. You can pierce my ear, O Lord. A free man I will never be. I will serve you the rest of my days joyfully, willingly, thankfully, and it is my reasonable service, and it is my greatest pleasure. That's all that I want to do for the rest of my days is serve you. You have been a kind master. You have done for me what I could never have imagined, above and exceeding and beyond. Your love has been showered out in an ocean and more besides. I don't want anything else. Pierce my ear, O Lord. A free man I will never be. And when we see the love of God the way that God wants us to see it, I think what happens is it takes a heart of stone, and it melts a heart of stone, and it puts within us a heart of flesh. The best way that I think it can be described is the way that it's described in Scripture. In Ezekiel 36, we have a very precious passage. And I think this passage here in Ezekiel 36 is a fulfillment of God's promise of what he will do to mankind, especially those that believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it here. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. And notice here what God says that he will do. And try to find what God is asking us to do. And notice what here what God is saying that he will do. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. I think when we see God's love, this passage becomes fulfilled. And God, as we gaze upon his love, puts a new heart within us and takes away the heart of stone and replaces with a heart of flesh, and he causes us to walk in his statutes. And it call he and we shall keep his judgments, and we shall do them. And this is the power of God's love. This is the power of God's love. When we behold God's love, we receive God's love. He changes lives, puts heart of flesh into man, and they start serving God from a joyful, grateful, thankful, and a loving heart back to God willingly. This is the power of God's love. Again, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And this new heart, this new fleshly heart, is the power of God's love. Denny Kenniston used to say, many times, we can't get the cart in front of the horse. We need the cart. We need the whole load. We need all the things that the kingdom of God represents. But we can't get the cart in front of the horse. That load needs the power of God's love. That load that we as Christians bear needs the power of that fleshly heart. Power of God's love that produces that fleshly heart. So how is it with us this morning? Is our cart in front of the horse? We can be sincere about it sometimes, I believe. We mean it well. We want to love God. We want to serve God. We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to be right. We want to be good Christians. We want to be genuine. We want to do well. We want to be sincere. We can be sincere sometimes.
But we focus so much on what God wants us to do that we lose the power. And it can bring discouragement. And it can bring what I would call unjoyful service, dutiful service, ungrateful and unthankful service. Is there blood on the doorposts of our hearts this morning? Is our flag that we're waving, is it yellow or is it crimson red? Is our faith and our love this morning just as fresh and simple as the sinner woman's? Just as simple faith and just as fresh and loving as the sinner woman's. Do we have a simple faith? Is it complicated? This morning, can we say, "Pierce my ear, O Lord, a free man I'll never be"? Can we say that from a true heart? Can we say this morning, "I'll serve him because I love him. And I love him because he loved me first"? Can we say that? Jude chapter 1, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'll read that again. Jude 1, 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. To love God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, in this hangs all of the law and the prophets this morning. To love God and our neighbor with all of our hearts, in this hangs the whole law and the prophet and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you this morning. You have put our feet on lofty places in Christ Jesus. You have established our goings. You have set us on a rock. And you've put a new song in our hearts, even a song of praise. Hallelujah. We do thank you for that. Thank you for the way that you take a stony heart away and give us a heart of flesh. It's something you do, something that you have done. We thank you this morning for the assurance of salvation that we can come with a clear heart before you, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We thank you that we can cry, "Abba, Father." Thank you for the love of God that you've shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which you've given to us. Thank you for brothers and sisters here this morning that we can unite our hearts together with, knowing you've done the same work in all of us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the love of the brethren. And help us, Father, to never wander far away from the love of God. Help us to walk close to the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to love. Because you loved us first. Just pray. Commit these words into your care. Pray for each one. We ask, Father, that you'd work in all of our hearts. Soften them. Help us to keep them that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to sing one song in closing here. Number 748. 748.